after all that singing. Exodus 17. Appreciate the choir special and everyone singing. Appreciate our men singing tonight. I'm always blessed by how many men we have who sing and are involved in things. And, you know, we hear comments sometimes from visitors and people come in about how many men we have. It ought to be that way. The truth of the matter is, sadly, so many churches today are run by women. And nothing wrong with women. I married one. Amen. Nothing wrong with them. And certainly nothing. And they're a valuable asset to the church. There's no doubt about it. But leadership is given to the men. And it's a shame when you have to have women running the church when it's the men's job to do so. And unfortunately, so many men don't feel like it's manly, I guess, for lack of a better term, to be a Christian, to be in church, and to serve the Lord. Any Yehu can go along with the crowd. Amen. You have to have some courage about you to stand against the current and to take a stand and say, you know what, I don't care what you think. I'm going to serve God. As Joshua said, for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. Praise the Lord that we have good women. We just had the dinner here a while back to recognize their part in the church and appreciation for all that they do. But I'm thankful for the fact that we have men to lead. Matter of fact, I've never counted, but it seems like we have more men in the choir than women, or at least as many anyway. So hurts our soprano section, thankfully. But you don't want your men helping your soprano section. So that's a bad sign. But appreciate all those who are involved. We better get going before I say something really dumb and make things worse. Exodus 17. We're not going to cover the whole chapter. We've already covered some of this, but for context, we're going to read it all. Only 16 verses. Verse 1 of Exodus 17. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after they journeyed according to their commandment of the Lord and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore, the people did chide with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, what shall I do unto this people, for they be almost ready to stone me? And the Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand, and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of that place Massah and Meribah, because the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? And we covered verses 1 through 7 last time. We're going to pick up in verse 8. We actually covered 8 through 16 last time, but we're going to take a different look at it tonight. Verse 8, then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go and fight with Amalek tomorrow, and I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. And so Joshua did as Moses said unto him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him. And he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, helped him, in other words, hold up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and all his people with the edge of the sword. And Moses, and the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. For I will utterly put out of remembrance, I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar there and called it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Here's our thought for tonight. We cannot win the battle if we only fight on one field. We cannot win the battle if we only fight on one field. Father, we pray that you bless the reading of your word tonight. Thankful for the music that we've heard. Thankful for our visitors tonight. But as we sit now and turn our attention to your word, I pray that you'll speak to us as you see fit. Certainly, even though this is not a salvation message, if there's one here tonight that's not saved, that you might speak to their heart in a way that only the Holy Spirit can. But those of us who know you, I pray that we'll learn the importance tonight of fighting not on one field, but on two. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. Thank you for standing for the reading of his word tonight. Okay, if you're ready to go, say amen. If you're settled in, done squirming around, getting all settled and ready to go. This is, of course, a short, verses 8 through 16 is a short passage, but it's also, if you're a Bible reader, a pretty well-known passage in the book of Exodus, one of the well-known accounts for sure. And you may not realize it, though it's a short account, there's a lot of firsts that happen in verses 8 through 16. This is the first mention of her, not some unknown woman, but her, H-U-R. This is the first time that he's mentioned. Of course, he would go on to be an important leader in the nation of Israel. This is the first mention of Joshua, pretty important figure in the history of Israel. Joshua, of course, would assume leadership after the death of Moses, and he would have the duty to lead Israel in all the battles of the conquest of the land after Moses' death. And so he's mentioned here for the first time. This is the first battle in which Israel is going to have to fight after they were delivered out of Egyptian bondage. They faced the Egyptians at a time, but they didn't do any fighting there. This is the first battle that they're going to have to fight in. And of course, they're completely inexperienced and unprepared for that fight, but they're going to have to fight. This is also the first time we read about a history book in verse 14, where Moses is told to write it down in a book. Now, we know Moses was writing stuff down before this, which is where we get the first five books of the Bible from. But this is the first time it's mentioned that Moses was recording things in a book. And he said, write these things in a book for Joshua. He's going to need them later on when they start to conquer the land. And so he said, write these things down for them. Now, there's some interesting firsts here. But besides all this, the most important thing for us sitting here tonight is that there's some spiritual lessons that we can take out of this battle, out of the battle and out of this account. Of course, we understand, as Paul said, these were written for our admonition, for our learning. And so we want to see what we can get out of this spiritually tonight, that maybe we can make some application to our life. So that's what we're going to do. First thing I want you to notice with me, in 17:8, we'll call this, the enemy cometh. In 17:8, Amalek shows up, the enemy cometh. And of course, we looked at this a little bit last time, but in verse 8, we see the time of the attack was then. And of course, then is a reference to after they got the water out of the rock in the first seven verses of the chapter, but Amalek shows up then. And as we saw last time as well, Amalek here is certainly a physical army, but it's also a picture or an image, if you will, of the devil and of the flesh, the enemy that we face in the spiritual life. I believe in a real devil, don't you? I mean, I'm still old school enough. I believe he's not just some force or some picture of evil. He is evil incarnate. He is a real person. And we face the devil. And I certainly believe in the flesh because I wrestle with it on a continual basis. And so he is a picture of the, or they are, a picture of the devil and of the flesh. And we know this much. It says that he comes then, Amalek does. We also understand the devil and the flesh, they don't need a reason to attack us. The devil doesn't need a reason to come after us or to engage us in battle, but he's always looking for a good opportunity to do so. And so he certainly finds it here. Now we saw last time, and I'm going to kind of speed through this first part, We saw last time that the attack on Israel took place, but then we also see in this picture when Amalek shows up, two of the devil's favorite times to show up. You understand the devil knows you like a book, all right? And so he has favorite times, as our flesh does, has favorite times to show up, though he doesn't need a reason to. He has favorite times in which he shows up. And we see them here. The first one of his favorite times is in verses 2 and 3. We see the people here whining. They are possessed, in verse 2 and 3, if you will, with a spirit of whining. All right, in verse 2 and 3, things are not going as they thought they should. And I'm not belittling the fact I like water. It's nature's drink. Amen. And it's good for you. And so I'm not belittling that, but they're whining here because things aren't going like they thought they were going to go. Life isn't going like they thought it would go. They don't feel like God's blessing. Things aren't taking place as they should. And so they start whining and griping about the way things are going. Again, this in jokingly saying this kind of spirit of whining that they're possessed with. And I'm not going to park here for any sense of time, but you can write this down and be 100% certain of this, that if you allow yourself to wallow in self-pity, to wallow in discouragement, to wallow in depression, or to wallow in doubt, either the flesh or the devil or both will give you the opportunity to sin. And I know the kids are here, but you can plug their ears. It will give you the opportunity to do something stupid. It will give you the opportunity to do something dumb. If you wallow in self-pity, if you wallow in self-doubt, in doubting God, in depression and discouragement, inevitably you will make bad choices and bad decisions. And so it's always the case. And so it certainly happens here. They're wallowing in self-pity. Of course, they're about to stone Moses and doubting God. And they're making these unwise decisions in their life because of where they were. Then secondly, the enemy also loves to attack right after something great happens, right after some blessing takes place or something good happens in our life. They've just gotten water out of a rock. I mean, they needed water, and Moses smites the rock, and God supplies enough water out of a rock in the middle of the desert to supply the need of several million people. I would count that as a miraculous blessing. And so they've received that. And it isn't interesting that it was then, at the moment this blessing took place, that Amalek shows up. And if you've been saved for any length of time, you know this, that it's not unusual that after things are going really great in your life, the devil will show up. Right? After some great blessing, after some good thing takes place, the devil will show up. And we need to always remember this, that it doesn't matter how great things are going in your life, doesn't matter how good things are in your life at any one moment, you can never lose sight of the truth that the battle is not over until we get to glory. And so things may be going well, and you may have a great blessing, and I hope life is going great for you at this moment, but you never want to forget the devil's not far away, and the battle's not finished until we get to glory. So we don't ever take our eyes off the Lord and stay close to Him, no matter how well things are going. The problem is we tend, when things are going great, to get further from God than closer. And we never want to forget, again, the battle's not over till we get to heaven. So we see the enemy coming, but then notice this. I want you to notice not just the time of the attack, but notice the form that this attack, the form that this battle took. This is only Israel's second conflict with an enemy, the only second time they faced an enemy. The first time being when Pharaoh and the chariots of Egypt had them backed up against the Red Sea and they had nowhere to go. Look over a few chapters to Exodus 14. This is only their second conflict, the first being this battle with Pharaoh when they were backed up against the Red Sea. What made that unique was, though, that they didn't do any fighting. God did all the fighting. In Exodus 14 and verse 13, it says, "And Moses said unto the people, Fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you to you this day," or today. "For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace." He says, you just keep your sword sheathed, if you will. They didn't have any, but to keep your sword sheathed. And God says, I'll show you what I can do. And God fought the battle that day. And so this is their second conflict. But in the first conflict, they didn't have to do anything. They didn't have to fight. In the battle in Exodus 17, where we are tonight, is going to be different. In facing the Amalekites, Israel is going to have to learn that they had a responsibility in the fight. They had a responsibility in the battle, that they were going to have to engage, that it was going to take some human effort, if you will, in order to overcome the enemy. They would engage in the battle, then they would take part in the fight. And this is different. I love it. Listen, I love it when God does everything. I love it when God just hands you the victory. Isn't that great? You got some challenge in your life. You don't know what you're going to do. And all of a sudden, God out of nowhere just hands you the victory. God fixes it. God takes care of it. God supplies it. Whatever it is that God needs to do. I like it when it is so apparent that it's God that you can't physically, but you can almost see His hand. It is so evident that God did it and God is working. Those are the times we rejoice. Of course, we understand God's working all the time. But there are some times when you can almost see His hand, not literally, but almost see His hand in His provision. I love it when God does that. I prefer not to have to engage in battle, right? I just assume not have to get involved in anything. But God sometimes does it that way. But the reality is, and you know this if you've been saved any time, most of the time we have to engage. We've got to be involved. There has to be human involvement. Just imagine how worthless we would be if God just did everything for us. And so God requires us to get involved, have some human involvement in things, to engage in the battle and be involved in taking care of things. And so God oftentimes has us do that because, again, we would be worthless if God just did everything for us. And so He most often requires us to engage, to take part in the fight so that we might grow in faith, grow in strength. Come on, you know the drill, that we might grow stronger in the Lord in these battles. So because of that, because they're going to have to engage now, Moses told Joshua in verse 9, look there, he says, choose us out some men to fight. He says, we're going to have to engage. God's not going to deliver us this time like He did with Pharaoh. We're going to have to engage in the battle. If we're going to engage in the battle, we need some men to fight. So he says, choose us out some men to fight. Now think about this when we read this. We're told here, think about this. Israel is completely unprepared to fight. They're completely untrained. They have no idea what they're doing. They've been slaves for 400 years. They have no idea how to fight a battle or what it will be like to fight. They're fighting the Amalekites, who are battle-hardened. These guys traveled around the whole Sinai Peninsula fighting everybody. There were nomads, and so they're used to battle. They're used to fighting. They're trained. They're equipped. They're prepared. Now we've got Israel going out to face these people, former slaves, now facing this battle, completely untested, completely unprepared. If I were Moses, hear what I would tell Joshua, get everybody. Just bring everybody and get everybody, because we don't know what we're doing, and we're going to need everybody in order to carry this out. But instead, Moses tells Joshua, choose out some men. We're not sending everybody. I want you to choose some men. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us the criteria by which he chose them. If he gave him some criteria, we don't have it. I don't know if God gave, or Moses gave Joshua 15 points of criteria. I don't know what criteria he used, but I think we can draw some of it from the context of the passage, because go back up farther in the chapter, in chapter 17 to verse 2 or 3. Notice what it says there. Maybe it gives us a clue as to why Moses said, we got to pick out some men. Because it says in verse 2, wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, give us water to drink. Moses said to them, why chide you with me? Whereas, why do you tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there, and they murmured against Moses. And he said, why have you brought us out of Egypt to kill us and to kill our cattle with thirst? And Moses went on, of course, to tell the Lord, as we read a moment ago, some of these people are about to kill me. They're about to stone me. Now, if you're going into battle against a prepared enemy, against a trained, well-equipped enemy, against an experienced enemy, you don't want these guys with you. These are not the kind of guys you want fighting with you. You don't want people possessed of a spirit of whining to be with you in the battle and to face the enemy. And again, we're not told the criteria, but you wouldn't want to face battle, a battle-hardened, battle-tested enemy with people like this. These people in Exodus 17 that are crying and whining and complaining, they're still considering turning back to Egypt. If you're familiar with their history, you know that multiple times they said, we should just go back. We should just go back to Egypt where we came from. We miss the things of Egypt. We should just go back there. And so these people are still wrestling with which way they're going. They haven't chosen a direction yet. They have not decided, to use our vernacular, they haven't decided what kind of Christian life they're going to live. They haven't even decided if they want to live a Christian life. They haven't decided how dedicated they're going to be, how sold out to God they're going to be. They still haven't decided whether they're going to live for the Lord or live for the world or try to balance the two. They haven't figured any of this out yet. And so they're whining and complaining. And listen, when you're going to battle, that's not who you want with you. You want someone who's made up their minds. They had made up their minds about which way they're going, who they're going to serve, what kind of life they're going to have, what kind of life they're going to choose. And it's not hard to imagine that when things got hard in the middle of the battle, and when it required sacrifice, and when things got tiring, when things got difficult, it's not hard to imagine that people who have not made up their mind yet which way they're going, it's not hard to imagine what they're going to do. They're going to desert you in the midst of the battle. They're going to quit. They're going to get tired. It's going to be too difficult. And they're going to quit and walk away. And so Moses, understanding this, surely is why he said, we got to choose out some men. We got to choose out some people to fight that won't walk away, that won't desert in the face of the enemy. You know, tonight, if you're around church all the time, especially in a Baptist church, we preach about and talk about and sing about the Christian battle, about the Christian warfare. It's a big theme in hymnal music, the Christian warfare and the Christian battle. We sing about that we're soldiers of the cross. We sing about waving the banner back to heaven. We sing about holding the fort, holding onward into the fray, ye men of God. We sing about onward Christian soldiers marching unto war. We sing and talk about all of those things. But no Christian is any good in battle or in the face of the enemy until they decide which way they're going. Until you make up your mind what kind of Christian life you're going to live. Until you make up your mind what you're going to do with the world. Until you make up your mind where your priority lies and where your dedication lies, you're never going to be any good in the battle. Because as soon as things get hard, as soon as things don't go the way you think they should, as soon as you get this spirit of whining until all of a sudden you don't think God's treating you the way that you think you should, and until it costs you a little something, you're going to turn your back in the face of the enemy. And we're never going to be any good as Christians in the battle, in the fray, in this Christian warfare that we talk so much about, until we make up our mind, I have chosen to stand with the Lord. I'm going to serve Him. I'm going to live for God. I'm going to dedicate my life to Him. As for me and my house, this is the direction that we're going. We're never going to be any good in the battle. We're going to be wishy-washy and to and fro and here and not here and faithful for a bit and not faithful for a bit. Nobody can count on us until we decide who it is we're going to serve. If you're a young person, you need to make up your mind which way you're going. Which direction you're going to go. Because you're utterly... I've used this illustration countless times, so if you've heard it, just act like you've never heard it before. But my wife and I used to go canoeing all the time. Matter of fact, I think you used to hear... I'm getting old. I don't remember. I signed up for Medicare this week, so I don't know what I'm doing. Worst is my wife signed up for Medicare. Married to a woman on Medicare. Where were we? Oh, we were talking about the battle. The one I'm going to have when I get home. But at any rate, we used to go canoeing all the time when we were young and not on Medicare. We used to go canoeing, and the hardest thing about canoeing is getting in the goofy thing, you know, and you get in thing, you know, in the round bottom, so you got a foot on the bank, you put one foot in the canoe, and it rolls out, and so you're spread out there about as worthless as you will ever be in life, all right? You're not much good in the battle at that point. And the same thing is true spiritually. Until you decide whether you're going to get in the canoe or not, amen. You're pretty worthless in the battle. You're not going to be any good to a church. You're not going to be any good to missions. You're not going to be good to witnessing. You're not going to be any good as a testimony for Christ. You're not going to be as good for anything until you decide to get in the canoe and serve the Lord. These people haven't figured that out yet. And so Moses says, we don't need people with one foot on the bank and one foot in the canoe. We need people who have made up their mind, who have determined they're going to serve God, who aren't going to run back to Egypt the first time they get an opportunity to do so. He says, that's who we need to choose out. And in the Christian battle, you and I will never be any good for anything. And until we decide we're going to be faithful to church, we're going to serve God, man, just make up your mind if you haven't already. Make a decision, especially for men. Make up your mind which way you're going. So that your wife knows this is the way we're going, if you got a wife. This is the way we're headed. This is the way we're going. So our children know this is the direction Dad is leading us. We've gotten in the canoe, and this is the way we're going. Because until we do that, we're never going to be much good for anything. We can talk about Jesus. We can talk about being a Christian, but we're not going to be any good in the fight until we get saved, until we start make up our mind which way and which direction we're going. And I would throw this in. You can take it for what it's worth. If you live your whole life, can't figure out if you're going to get in a canoe or not, you might just need to get saved. Because when you get saved, you'll have a desire to be in the canoe. Amen? And serving the Lord. But at any rate, until we make up that mind, or make up our mind which way we're going, we're never going to be much good for the Lord. That's why we see so many deserters. That's why we see so many people who used to be in church, who used to serve God, who used to live for the Lord, because things got hard at some point, things got discouraging at some point, and they turned their back, and they walked away, because they never made up their mind which way they were going. And I can imagine as the Lord's return nears, and things get worse, I don't know if you've noticed or not, but they're getting worse, we're probably going to see more and more of it. And so, man, if you haven't already, make up your mind which way you're going, because until you do, you're not good for much when it comes to serving the Lord and living for Him. So we've seen the enemy coming. Now notice this, verses 10 through 13. Are we all still good? Are we all still friends after all that? Okay, doesn't matter. It's still true. In verses 10 through 13, we notice the battle engaged. The battle engaged. You see the enemy coming. In verses 10 through 13, we see the battle engaged, where it says, and Joshua did as Moses had said. He chose out men, and then they fought with Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone, and he sat on the stone, and they held up his hands. Aaron and Hur did on both sides, and they did so, of course, until the sun went down, the Bible says. And in verse 13, as a result of that, Joshua discomforted Amalek. They won, and his people and smote the people, of course, with the edge of the sword. So I want you to notice the battle engaged. While Joshua chose out trustworthy and faithful men to lead into battle, the Bible tells us that Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill that overlooked the battlefield. And Moses took what he calls in verse 9, the rod of God in his hand. I love that phrase, that statement, the rod of God in his hand. This is the same one, of course, that God used to defeat the magicians of Egypt. It's the same ones that he used to call forth many of the plagues upon Egypt and the battle that he had with Pharaoh. It's the same one that he used to bring Pharaoh to his knees. It's the same one that he delivered Israel from bondage with. It's the same rod that God used to part the Red Sea. It's the same one that just before our battle here, God used to provide water out of a rock for all of Israel. And now there was no power in the rod. We understand that. There was no power in the rod. People talk about finding the Holy Grail and the Ark of the... There's no power in any of those things. They're just representatives of the power of God. They were something visual that the people could see that reminded them of the power of God. And the same thing's true with the rod. It represented the power of God, but God was the power, not the rod. And on top of the hill, the Bible tells us that he held it up on high. I don't know if he held it up with one hand or held it up with both hands, but however he held it up, the Bible says that he held up the rod of God in his hand, and he did it in part to encourage the people. If you're down on the battlefield and you're facing a battle-hardened enemy who's tried in battle, well-equipped, well-armed, and you know nothing about battle, I would imagine it would be encouraging to see Moses on top of the mountain or on top of the hill, the Bible says, with the rod of God in his hand. So I'm sure that was an encouragement when he looked up there and saw Moses holding up the rod. I'm sure it encouraged them to stay in the fight and to stay in the battle. But most of all, this was not just to encourage the people. When we talk about spiritual truth, it was obviously done as a form of prayer. It was a form of intercession. This was Moses interceding for the people, asking for God's power upon them, upon the armies of Israel, that they might defeat the enemy. And that's obvious in verse 11, where it says that when the rod came down, Amalek prevailed. And when the rod went up, Israel prevailed. And so this is obviously designed to be a plea, or at least an acknowledgement of their need of God's power in the battle. And so we could think of it, as it very much is, a form of intercessory prayer. As Moses here is pleading for Israel and representing Israel, asking for God's power. So, with that being true, as it is, think about this. That means that on this day, there was not one battlefield, but there were two. There was the battlefield in the valley, where the physical battle was taking place, where the human effort was taking place. And there was also the battlefield on the hilltop, where Moses was interceding in prayer. So we have, very much so, we have a physical battle in the valley, and we have a spiritual battle taking place on the hilltop. Are you with me? As Moses intercedes for the people. So we very much have two battlefields. One physical, one representing human effort or physical effort, and of course the other one spiritual. Now let me say this, and you all know this. In the Christian life, there is almost always, if not always, there is almost always, if not always, two battlefields in our life. One involving activity, one involving engagement, one involving human effort. In other words, one involving us doing what we are able to do. When trials come, difficulties come, struggles come, financial problems, job problems, whatever it may be, us doing what we are capable of doing, us doing what we're able to do, that's the human involvement. That's us down in the valley in the physical battlefield. And so there's almost always a physical element to the battle in our life. And we're almost always fighting on a physical battlefield because God wants us engaged. God wants us involved. We're not supposed to just sit back and wait for God to do everything. We're supposed to engage. And so there's that field. Then the other is the spiritual battlefield. That's prayer and interceding, praying and interceding, seeking God's power and seeking God's help and seeking God's strength and facing the enemy that you and I cannot defeat on our own. We cannot defeat the devil and the world and the flesh and the trials of life on our own or in our own power. So while we have to be engaged, we're not supposed to surrender and wave the flag and quit and sit down and walk away, turn our back in the face of the enemy. We're supposed to be involved. We're supposed to be engaged. We're supposed to stick it out and be tough and all the things we talk about. But there's another battlefield that's supposed to take place, and that's prayer and intercession. As we as we intercede and pray for God's help and God's strength. God, I am outnumbered here. God, I'm unprepared for this fight, because sometimes in life you face battles you're unprepared for. And so I'm unprepared. I'm not ready. I am outclassed. I'm outnumbered. I'm outstrength by the devil and the world and the flesh. And I need your help to overcome. Well, see, if I'm sitting out there, I'd amen more than that, but I'm a little prejudiced, but it's true. We need to be engaged, but we also need spiritual help. It's very true that there are two battlefields that we live life by, and we face all the time. Spiritual battle of dealing with the flesh and the devil and the trials of life. Listen to this. I read this. I don't remember where I read it from, but I wrote it down. This: praying without fighting would be presumption. To pray and not engage, to pray and then just sit down, to pray and not do what I can do as God leads me to do it, would be presumption. Well, I'll just sit back and let God take care of this. I'm not going to do anything. I'll just quit. I'm just going to sit here and feel sorry for myself and let God work it all out. That would be presumptuous. So praying without fighting would be presumption. But then fighting without praying would be worse, because that would be self-confidence. That would be arrogant self-confidence, self-dependence, but almost be worse. We have to be engaged on both battlefields. Engaged in living life and doing what we can do and what God would lead us to do in obedience to God's word, but then also involved in prayer. The trouble is this, that we tend to try to defeat an enemy in a battle we cannot win on our own. And we tend to try to fight it on one battlefield. We tend to try to fight it with human effort. Come on, that's true. You can amen there. It's absolutely true. Our default position is, what can I do? My default position is my plan B and my plan C and my plan D. My default position, my first thought is, what can I do? How can I fix this? How can I be involved? And I need to be engaged and I need to be involved. But the trouble is, and the reason why we're defeated so many, can I say this? The reason we're exhausted in battle so often, it's because we're trying to fight this on one battlefield. We're fully engaged with human effort, doing what we think we need to do, what we can do, using our understanding. And we so oftentimes, and you can admit this because I already know it, we so oftentimes neglect prayer and intercession, for begging for God's help and God's power and God's strength. We can't win this Christian victory. We can't live a victorious Christian life fighting on one battlefield. Unfortunately, though, it's our default position, because we're all the same. It's our default position that we tend to do this. We tend to figure out what we can do. Our first thought is, what can I do? How can I get out of this? How can I fix this? What can I do to do this or that or the other? When our first thought should be, man, I need God's help. I need God's intercession. Now, when you look in chapter 17, which field won the battle that day? Was it the spiritual field or the physical field? Well, the answer is both. They both won, because you had to have the physical battle, but they also had to have the empowering of the spiritual battle. So both of them won the field that day. Both of them won the battle that day. Which one wins the battle today? Which one wins the battle of the Christian life today? Which one makes us a victorious? Which one enables us to overcome the trials and the challenges and the difficulties? I don't know how the world does it to you. How in the world do lost people, how do people who aren't faithful to church or haven't made up their mind which way they're going yet, how on earth do they face the challenges of life and the problems of life, sickness and health and all the issues that are out there? How on earth do they face it out there on their own, fighting on the battlefield in a battle in which they're way outclassed and trying to do it in their own power? We have to fight on both fields. In order to win, if you will, the Christian victory, we have to fight on both fields. Problem is, we tend not to do that, but we have to. Now, if both are necessary, y'all still with me? If both are necessary, which one's most important? Now, the problem is, we act sometimes like our human ability is the most important, because God, you know, can't get this fixed without my help, without me doing it. And we tend to act anyway. Now, if I were to ask you tonight, which one's most important, prayer or what I can do? Well, you're not dumb. it wouldn't look good for you to stand up tonight and say, well, my effort. Obviously. That wouldn't be the spiritual answer, all right? But the truth is, so many times we act like it's our ability. Come on, I'm just like you. I default to what am I going to do?
Right.
How can I fix this? How can I think my way out of this? But the reality is, while both are necessary, we understand tonight both are needed in battle. But it's easy to see in the text tonight which had the most power and which one was the most important. And of course, the one that was most important was prayer and dependence upon God's power was the most important. They would not have won the day without both. But the evidence of which is most vital is clear in the text. Because notice what it says. First of all, Moses, the leader, did not go down to the battlefield. It wasn't beyond Moses to fight. He was a warrior trained in the Egyptian army. But Moses, the leader, didn't go down onto the battlefield, but he went up to the top of the hill along with two of the most prominent leaders in Israel, which would point to the fact that prayer was the most vital. This is kind of like in Acts where the disciples said, we're going to give ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. It's important that we take care of the widows. It's important that we do these things in the church. It's important that we help feed people. All those things are important. But there's something without which all this other stuff means nothing. And so Moses understood the importance of the battle, the importance of the fight, but he and Hur and Aaron went up to the top of the hill, which points to us tonight to the truth. Which one was most vital? Moses understood that it was intercession that was the most vital. Though they had to fight, it was intercession. So that is an evidence of which is most important. Secondly, though Joshua led the army in this hard-fought battle with the Amalekites, isn't it interesting that nothing is said of what he did? We have no record of what happened in the battle other than the fact they win. Now, if I were writing God's word, I'd have all the details. You know, they advanced from this side. They did a pincer movement here. You know, they did all this stuff. And this is how they won the battle. God doesn't include anything about what took place in the physical battle, but he does record what happened in the spiritual battle. I would think that would indicate, would you not, that to God, which one was most important? Both necessary, but which one was most important? Because God didn't record what happened in the battle, but he did record what Moses did. Then thirdly, you would think that the number of men Joshua took into battle would be significant. When Moses said, choose us out some men, wouldn't you think that God would have said, here's how many he chose. He's going into battle against this hardened enemy, and these are the numbers of men he chose. But the number that he chose was irrelevant because it was not in their power they were going to win the battle. It was in God's power that they were going to win the battle. We're not told how many people went to the battlefield, but we are told how many people went up on top of the mountain. Don't you think that's significant? And then, and probably most obvious, is in verse 11, that when Moses' hands came down, picturing a lull in prayer and intercession, the battle turned for the Amalekites. And so while both are necessary, Brother Mason, it's not hard to discern which one was most important. Prayer. Couldn't forsake either one of them. But prayer was the most important. Which means while the battle was important, the physical, the human effort was important, it didn't mean a great deal without the spiritual. Well, it took place on the mountain. And through prayer, God weakened the Amalekites and strengthened Israel and her army so that it was possible for them to win, though they were completely outclassed. You know, we can't live a victorious Christian life or do anything for God or defeat the flesh or the devil or the world or the trials of life just fighting one battlefield. We can't neglect engagement. Say amen. We can't neglect being involved, fighting, standing strong, never giving up, doing what's right, obeying God's commandments, obeying God's word, leading our families, men, ladies, following along and helping and encouraging and supporting your husband as he leads into God, as single people fighting the battle and staying right and serving God. All those things are absolutely true, and we can't win the victory without those things. But to pray, because to pray without engaging in a battle, waiting around for God to deliver the victory would be presumption. But for us to fight on one field, only the field of human effort without prayer, is pure arrogance. To think that somehow I'm going to fix this thing without God. You know when we finally engage with God is when we make a mess of everything. When it becomes obvious that we can't fix this, then we finally turn to Him in prayer. When the truth matter, it ought to be the other way around. Our first stop should be on the mountain, pleading with God for intercession with power. Notice another thing about the battle next in Exodus 17 that points to life. We're almost done here. Points to life being a spiritual battle as well as a physical one. We're told that one of the best known parts of this account is in verse 12. And this is usually, here's how this account is usually preached in verse 12. And that is that Moses, the leader, is on top. And this is true, by the way. Moses, the leader, is on top of the mountain. He's holding up the rod of God in his hand, but he can't do it alone. And so he needs support and he needs help. He needs men to come alongside him and help hold up his arms. And I've heard that preached countless times this way, and it's true. That is an absolute great illustration out of this passage. And, of course, it's usually likened to a pastor and how the pastor needs help and so forth, and that's all absolutely true. But there's another way to think about this, because one of the best-known parts of that is this, where Moses' arms become weary and he can no longer hold them up, and he needed Aaron and Hur to help him, to come alongside him. It's interesting that the Bible doesn't mention those who were in the physical battle, becoming weary. You ever think about that? It doesn't say anything about those guys down the battlefield getting tired. Did they get tired? I'm sure they did. I've never been involved in a sword fight, all right? But I'm sure trying to keep the other guy from sticking you would be a wearying project, especially if you fought like I probably did with a sword. I prefer, aren't you glad to live in the day of firearms? Amen. But it never mentions them becoming weary. But it mentions Moses involved in prayer and intercession becoming weary. Isn't that kind of interesting, don't you think? You know, praying your way through a serious, if you've been saved for some time and you've ever been through a spiritual battle, through a tremendous physical burden, fleshly burden, trials, maybe even wrestling with temptation of some kind. If you've ever been through some kind of spiritual battle, it can be exhausting. But it's a different kind of exhausting than fighting a physical battle. It's spiritual weariness. It can be tiring. If you've never been through it, you may not know what I'm talking about, but if you've ever been through something like that, you know what I mean. And it can be tiring trying to pray your way through this stuff and just hanging on and praying and begging God for help and asking for God's power and just trying to hang on until God does something and God delivers. It can be a wearying thing. And I think it's instructive here that Moses here, holding up that rod, pictures intercession as he's trying to hang on and pray and ask for God's help for the victory, and he becomes tired and weary in his intercession. And whenever that happens in physical life, there are times sometimes, and I hope maybe you've never faced this, I hope you never have to, where you're going through some deep trial, something that you have no idea what you're going to do, no way you can fix it, and you're pleading for God's help, and you're just trying to be consistent and hang on till God moves and acts. There are times when that takes place that we need somebody to come alongside us and hold us up in prayer and pray for us. That's why we need to share each other's burdens. Amen? And pray, God, please help. And please help Brother Newhouse or Brother Humble or whoever. Lord, they're going through this terrible thing right now. And I know they're weighed down for it. And I know they're praying for your help. God, please hold them up, encourage them, strengthen them. Amen. We need people sometimes. That's why, let me put in a plug. That's why you ought to be a church member. It's why you ought to be faithful to the house of God and get to know God's people. Because you are not an island, friend. You're not strong enough to do this by yourself. We need people to help us and to be a support to us and to be an encouragement to us. They can hold us up in hard times. You say, well, I'm not going through a really hard time. Well, just hang on, brother. This is a hard life. And it's even harder without God. And sometimes we need people to come alongside us and say, praying for you. Amen. To support us and help us. I know you're going, I wish I could fix it for you. I say this a lot of times that some people are going through things. I wish I had a magic wand in my desk. That people come to my office and say, I'm going through this horrible thing. And I could just wave it around and fix all their problems. And we say funny things, don't we? I wish I could help you, but I mean, all I can do is pray. That's a pretty ridiculous statement. All I can do is get a hold of God for you and ask Him to intercede for you. That's why that's why we need one another. That's why people who go it on their own never amount to anything for God, because we need each other. Just like Moses needed someone to help him and hold him up as he interceded for Israel, sometimes we need the same thing. Sometimes we need an Aaron or her to come alongside and hold us up in prayer while we pray for the victory. It's not unusual, you know, for God's people to come weary into battle and weary in well-doing, sometimes so much so that they surrender, give up, and go back. 40 years of doing this, I've seen a lot of people who used to serve God because of some terrible thing that came into their life, and they were overwhelmed by it. Because there's things we just can't fix. It's got to be connected to the truth that we allow ourselves to become out of balance. It's got to be connected to the fact that we're fighting foremost on the field of human effort and not enough on the mountain of prayer. Almost always there needs to be an effort, an action. It needs to be activity or human effort on our part in the battle. But the trick is not to get things out of balance. And it can be tricky. It can be tricky. It's so easy for us to fall over to one ditch of human effort. But man, you've got to keep your life in balance. I can only do what I can do. And I'm going to have to trust God. And I've determined which way I'm going. So I'm not quitting. I'm not giving up on God. I'm not quitting God. I'm not quitting church. I'm not giving up my Christian life. I'm not giving up all those things, because I know if I stay on the mountain, sooner or later, God will deliver. May not be the way I want Him to, but God will deliver. In Exodus 17, and I'll close. This battle with Amalek, with the Amalekites, spiritually, the world, the devil, the flesh, the trials of life, was won for the time being. Because look what it says in verse 16, and we'll pray. And he said, because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek, what's it say, once and for all. No, it says from generation to what?
Generation.
The battle was over for the time, but it was going to continue. Now, God does promise that he's going to defeat Amalek eventually, and he does so eventually. Matter of fact, Amalek won't be completely defeated until the days of Hezekiah. David, in 1 Samuel 15, I believe it is, wipes out a bunch of them, but there were a few remained, and Hezekiah wiped out most of them in the days of King Hezekiah. And so eventually, God did keep his promise. You know, like their battle, our battle with the flesh and the world and the devil and the trials of life are going to continue from generation to generation until we get home to be with the Lord. He's promised the final victory. Man, one of these days, I'm not going to have to fight the devil anymore. I'm not going to have to deal with this old flesh anymore. I'm not going to have to get up every day and choose which way I'm going. I'm not going to have to get up every day and choose, today I'm going to serve God. I said it so oftentimes because I love the thought of it. I'm going to get up every day and be good by accident without even having to try. Isn't that going to be good? As a husband, I'm not going to have to get up every day and decide which way is our household going. As a wife, you won't have to get up every day and say, which way am I going? As young people, singles, I'm not going to have to get up every day and decide, what am I going to do today? Who am I going to live for? How am I going to live my life? What's going to be the priority? Because one of these days, this battle is going to be over. We'll be home with the Lord, and our battle and our fight will be done. He's promised us, though, until that final victory, until then he allows us to face battle so that we might learn to trust in his power, so that we might learn to turn to him, so that we might learn the truth contained in the altar that Moses built. Look in verse 15. He built an altar to wind this up. It says in verse 15 of chapter 17, and Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. That word means the Lord is our banner. God is my banner. You know, a banner is what led the army into battle. It's what they fought. It's what they looked to. It's what encouraged them in conflict. It's what they followed as they went to fight the enemy. And so until the Lord returns, we're going to be in battle. We're going to be in a battle with the devil, with this present evil world, with, worst of all, with our sinful flesh, and the trials of life, until God takes us home. But one day, we're going to know the final victory. when the Lord promised, or as the Lord promised. But until then, we fight a battle, and in doing so, we're fighting a battle that we can't defeat on our own, an enemy we can't defeat on our own. But we've got to be engaged, and we've got to trust in the power of intercession and prayer, that God will help us defeat the enemy and help us defeat the foe. Always careful never to be so presumptuous as to fight only on one field. Until the final victory, we have a banner. Psalm 20, verse 5 says, "We will rejoice in thy salvation, and the name of our God we will set up our banners." And we understand, of course, that Christ is our banner. Amen. So until that day, and I'll pray, we're engaged with a very real enemy, one without and one within. Yes. And every day I've got to get up and decide, what am I going to do today? Who am I going to serve today? How am I going to live today? One of these days it won't be true, but until then it is. And so I need to be involved and engaged. I'm determined. I am determined, Brother Humboldt. I'm going to live for God. I'm going to serve Him. I'm not going to quit. I'm not going to turn my back. I'm not going to walk away. I'm not going to surrender. But in order to do that, I also understand I got to be on my knees before God saying, God, I need your help. I need your strength. I need your wisdom. I need your direction. I need your leadership. And if I will do that and then look to our banner, which is Christ, God has promised us the final victory. Until then, there's another song, an old song that used to be sung, "The Fight Is On." Until then, we're engaged in battle. Looking forward to the day. You know, last thought. If nothing else, the battle makes the victory look even sweeter. You know what makes heaven look so good? I'm not going to have to deal with any of this. This is all going to be over. We're going to be home. We'll lay down our sword and our shield, because the battle will be over. But until then, don't quit the fight. Decide which way you are going. Trust in God's power. Look to the banner. And one of these days, this will all be over. And we'll be home with our Savior. And the fight will be done. Why don't you stand with me, if you will. Heads bowed, eyes closed. I have a verse of invitation. Panel player's going to come. This wasn't a salvation message tonight, but if you don't know Christ as your Savior, you ought to come tonight. Let's take the Word of God and show you how you can know Him as your Savior, because you don't have any help in the battle until first you get saved, till your sins are covered, your condemnation is taken care of. We'd love to help you with that. If you are saved tonight, maybe you need to come. No, you do if you haven't. You need to come to the old-fashioned altar, and as a husband or a man or a single person or whoever you are, say, I'm going to get in the canoe. I've decided I'm going to follow the Lord. As for me and my house, we're going to serve God. I'm not going to get in the way. I'm not going to be a spiritual boat anchor in my family. We're going to serve God, live for Him, so that my wife or my children or my parents or whoever, no one has to wonder which way we're going. I have decided which way I'm going. Maybe you ought to come tonight and just tell God that. I have made up my mind. I have decided to follow Jesus. That's the song we sing all the time. If you are saved and you've made up that mind, your mind about that, maybe you need to come tonight. Maybe you're in a battle now and you just need to come and pray and ask God's strength. Where it may be tonight, you can certainly come.